Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 16. Well, we're right in the middle of a study on the Last Judgment series in the book of Revelation, the bowl judgments. These are the seven bowl judgments poured out in successive order, one right on top of the other. In them, the wrath of God is mixed in full strength, he says, and with them, the wrath of God is complete. John says, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1, "And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go, pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.' And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like blood. It became blood like that of a dead man, and everything living in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it.' And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the God, the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. And the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were flashes and the sound and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it, so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe." Again, it seems kind of surreal, once again, just reading it, the amount of destruction upon the people of the earth. And this is just the end of it, right? I mean, by the time we get to chapter 16, there will have been almost seven full years of cataclysmic activity. This is just the end of it. Almost everything about our world as we know it will have been altered by the destruction caused by the seals and the trumpets. Right? The political and economic systems of this world will all center now around one person and his kingdom, the false Christ, the beast. And so it is upon him and his worshipers that these final judgments are unleashed. Pick it up with the fourth bowl again in verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. This is the real global warming danger right here. Under the fourth trumpet, the sun was darkened to withhold a third of its light. Instead of being darkened, now the sun's intensity is cranked up. When I was a kid, we'd go down to the beach in Southern California, Seal Beach, and I can remember as a teenager putting baby oil on to intensify the heat of the sun, right? To intensify what it would do to your body. Hard to imagine doing that now, right? Especially with a sunblock Nazi in the house, right? Who makes sure that we don't do that. But I can remember going to the beach on one particular day and baking in the sun with baby oil on for 6 to 8 hours. And after we got home and looked in the mirror, we were like lobsters. And I had never felt the burn and the itch and just the uncomfortableness of my own skin like that before. But that was me doing that. Right? I intensified the sun's rays with the baby oil. And if I wanted to, I could have limited the sun rays. I could have put on block. That's not what's going on here. No, it was given to the sun to scorch men with fire. Passive use of didomi, the verb to give, shows that God did this. God allows the sun to scorch men with fire. Within the ordering of creation, such ability was never given to the sun. This is not a natural phenomenon, right? This is not a result of global warming. This is a supernatural plague. It was given to it. In the Greek text, there are a couple things going on here that highlight the intensity of this judgment. The word scorch is kalmatizo. It would be one thing if the heat of the sun were just turned up a notch or two, but that's not what it says. It says that it was given to it to scorch men with fire. Right or wrong, all I can do is conceive in my mind of those pictures of solar flares. Every once in a while, I like to see what the science section of the news that I read says, and I love looking at those telescopic pictures of the solar system and things found in it. And every so often, there's an article on these solar flares. Solar flares are simply these flashes of brightness on the sun. And if you look at those, you tend to see that what accompanies those flashes are these huge eruptions from the sun's corona. And if you look at those eruptions, those ejections, they look like these massive flames of fire, like a whip that's shooting out from the sun, extending, you know, millions of miles or whatever it is, out into space. Now, to my knowledge, those sun flares only cause electromagnetic damage. There might be some radiation damage if you were out in space and you were in the direction of those solar flares or those eruptions. But to my knowledge, there is no damage caused by those. But this is the picture in my mind that corresponds here with verses 8 and 9. These massive flames being projected by the sun and scorching the people of the planet. Beloved, that has never happened before. Right? We've had heat waves before. Right, we've had long, hot, dry summers. There are places on this planet that get that they get pretty hot, right? The highest recorded temperature in history, I think, is from Death Valley in 1913, 134 degrees Fahrenheit. But hot temperatures are not what we're talking about. We've seen fire come down from heaven in the Bible before, right? God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah called fire down from heaven to consume the soldiers of Ahaziah, 2 Kings 1. Job had fire come down from heaven and consume his sheep and his shepherds, Job 1:16. The beast too makes fire come down from heaven, Revelation 13, verse 13. But never has fire come from the sun. In Revelation 16, verse 8, it proceeds from the sun itself in some crazy dramatic fashion. And there's a second element highlighting the intensity of this picture. It's found in the phrase in verse 9, scorched with fierce heat. Heat is the word kalma in Greek. It's a derivative of the word kautizomai, to scorch. The doubling of the same root word is a construction that we call the cognate accusative. And so it adds intensity to the overall picture. A couple other examples of this. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, when the Magi see the star again, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Rejoiced and joy are cognate words. It strengthens the thought of joy. In Mark chapter 4, verse 41, after the disciples watched Jesus hush the storm with a word, it says that they became very much afraid. Literally, they became afraid with a fear. Two cognate words. They were freaking out inside. To say that they were scorched with heat is a way to strengthen the intensity of the plague. Add to the mix the word fierce, and the picture becomes even more daunting. Fierce is our word great, magas, megas. All this amounts to a pretty terrifying situation in this plague. The sun shooting out flames of fire to scorch men on the earth. That is unimaginable. And some people have noted the residual effects of that kind of activity on the planet, the polar caps melting, ice melting in the mountains, fires, etc. All that might be the case, but that is conspicuously absent from this. Right? All the text says is that it was given to the sun the power to scorch men with fire. That is some serious plague. I mean, you can't even imagine it. And as a result, it says, men blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. Does anyone else see the insanity of that? I mean, there comes a point, right, when you just say, "Uncle, right? I give up. Right? I'm not gonna. I give in, right? I can't. There comes a point where you admit defeat." Not these men. They blaspheme the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. Since the sixth chapter, the men who are represented here know who has been behind these things. Right? They cried out to the mountains, chapter 6, verse 16, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They know that the events that they are suffering are a result of the judgment of God, and yet they blaspheme and will not repent. That is insane. And this has been a response that has just been building in them. Right? Remember at the end of the trumpet series, after the destruction caused by the demon locusts and then the demon army, John said, chapter 9, verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. I mean, it's like their hearts just keep getting harder and harder and harder. And this is Pharaoh's response. When the two witnesses were taken back up into heaven, John said that there was an earthquake, chapter 11, verse 13. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of Jerusalem fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. Finally, somebody responds like they ought to respond to the terrors that are going on. A group of people from Jerusalem finally say, "Uncle, we give up." And they give God glory, and God in His grace hears them. Angel with the eternal gospel cried out, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come," right? God is a God of grace and mercy, right? Not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But these men will not have it. No, they blaspheme the name of God, get this, who has the power over these plagues. I mean, do you get the insanity there? It's as if He underlines it for us. He has the power over these, as if to say He can turn it off like a faucet or turn it on again. But they won't have it. Two more times He says the same things in this chapter. They respond the same way. Verse 11, verse 21. Beloved, that is nuts. That is insane. And that is where hardened unbelief will take you. Brings us to Bowl 5, verse 10 and 11. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. The troubles just continued to increase. Some sort of supernatural darkness here. Again, this is something that we've never experienced before. There are similarities in the Bible, but they dwarf in comparison to this. Darkness was one of the plagues of Egypt, right? Turn to Exodus chapter 10. This is the ninth plague, Exodus chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. And then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again. For in the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "You're right. I shall never see your face again." Notice verse 21, that the darkness that fell there could be felt. Some sort of heavy, oppressive darkness. Verse 22 describes it as a thick darkness. Jewish tradition gave the impression that it was possibly caused by some sort of sandstorm or something of that nature, a dust storm. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. This is the story of the conversion of Sergius Paulus, Paul's first missionary journey. Beginning in verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John Mark as a helper with them, and when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for thus his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Paul, who was also Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went away seeking those who would lead him by the hand. And then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. A mist and a darkness, it says, fell upon him. This was a case of personal darkness, a case of personal blindness. When the fifth angel sounded his trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, and smoke went up from the bottomless pit, it said the sun and the air were darkened. Right? The prophets talked about the future day of the Lord when the sun and moon would grow dark and the stars would lose their brightness, Joel 3. Zephaniah spoke of the day of the Lord as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Isaiah spoke of the day as a day when the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises and the moon will not shed its light. You know, it talks about the gloom of those days. But what we have in Revelation 16 isn't a darkness like any of those examples. Right? It isn't personal blindness, nor does it seem to be related to other natural phenomena, smoke, clouds, dust, the sun being darkened. Right, the closest plague to it is the plague of Egypt, but even that dwarfs in comparison, because this darkness can not only be felt, but he says it causes pain. Notice at the end of verse 10 in Revelation 16, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. The word pain is panos. Panos is the consequence of hard work or toil. It's the distress or the suffering or the pain that results from it. Right? This is your back when you've spent the last 8 hours in the garden bending over, pulling out weeds, right? And your hands hurt and your shoulders hurt and your back hurts and your head hurts, right? It's hard to move because you're stiff. Right, the pain is so great from this darkness that it says men gnaw their tongues because of it. Masaomai, it means to chew, to bite. Right, it's a picture of someone in agony, in anguish, and in misery. Some of you will remember that a couple years ago our dog got skunked. Right, and he got sprayed right in the face, and to help him deal with the pain, he just began frantically rubbing his nose around the deck, around our back deck, with his head just smashed to the ground, all the way around in circles. Right, he was trying to give himself some relief from the burning. This is why they're gnawing their tongues. Right? They're trying to cope with the pain associated with this darkness. The imperfect tense of the verb indicates that the gnawing is a repeated action. It's the only way they can cope. This past week, I read a couple articles on darkness and isolation. Studies have shown that the absence of natural light for extreme periods of time causes the body clock to do some weird things. Sleeping patterns become greatly distorted. Our physiology goes wonky. When isolation is involved, people begin to hallucinate and go crazy. They start looking for anything to interact with. If you saw that old movie of Tom Hanks, Castaway, right? He finds the volleyball and names it Wilson. It's the only buddy that he has. When darkness and isolation are mixed together, people start imagining things and say that they can even feel some of the things they imagine, snakes and wind and sand. Extreme darkness screws with your mind. Imagine what that'll be like when it's divinely imposed darkness. Now we notice there that the plague is poured out upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. Just like the darkness of Egypt, it was region specific. So too this plague. Remember, the ninth plague covered Egypt, but did not touch the land of Goshen. That the darkness rests upon the throne of the beast and his kingdom indicates that neither he nor his subjects will escape it. It covers his entire realm, and presumably by this time that would amount to worldwide darkness. Except for those who are protected by God in the wilderness, chapter 12, verse 6. But I suppose it could be to the relegated to the realm of Babylon, that is his realm, even though his empire is worldwide. Anyway, the response to the plague of darkness is similar to the previous one. Right? Impenitence, defiance. Right? The only difference is that their pains here have been multiplied. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Notice pains is plural. This is the cumulative pains due to the lack of fresh water, their scorching bodies, the pain caused by the darkness, whether real or imaginary, and of course the pain that they're still reeling from with these open, oozing sores. That is not a pretty picture. And again, you would think that somebody at some point would just cry, "Uncle, I give up." You might think that they would at least cease from their rebellion and give God glory, but just the opposite happens. They blasphemed the God of heaven and did not repent of their deeds. It just gets harder and harder and harder. God of heaven is a title that stresses God's sovereignty, especially as it relates to his sovereignty over the nations. The prophet Daniel used this title repeatedly for God when looking to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel and his buddies sought the God of heaven. Before Nehemiah brought his requests to King Artaxerxes, it says that he prayed to the God of heaven. Beloved, for you and for me, the God of heaven is available 24/7. Right? His ears are open to the prayers of the upright, right? Make use of that. Right? He's the one who controls the heart of the king, even our president, in his hand. Right? He sits in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, it says. He has made himself available to you and to me to pray to about whatever and whenever we want, and he will answer. But instead of begging for forgiveness, the beast and his kingdom blaspheme. Wow. They blaspheme the God of heaven. I can't think of a greater picture of defiance than that. They blaspheme the eternal sovereign, the only one who can do anything about it. And they did not repent of their deeds. They won't even stop their sinful activity. Wow. What a picture. That brings us to the sixth bowl in verses 12 through 16. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the river or the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings of the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits, like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to all the kings of the world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. Now, we said last time that this particular judgment is a preparatory judgment. It is preparatory for the battle to be fought just around the corner at the second coming in chapter 19. The purpose of this bowl is merely to make sure that all the parties are present for the slaughter. And to do this, the angel pours out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. Now, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, go ahead and turn there for a minute. Turn to the first map that you come to in the back of your Bible. It's it's probably got some type of heading on it, like World of the Patriarchs or Age of the Patriarchs or the Nations of Genesis 10, something like that. If you look at that map, it is essentially a map of the Fertile Crescent, okay? The land stretching from the Persian Gulf, coming all the way around, all the way around through the region of Mesopotamia, and then you notice that it drops down through Palestine, and then it ends down there in Egypt. Looking at that region of Mesopotamia, notice two rivers. You have the Tigris, and you have the Euphrates, which is the bottom river. Now get a picture of this river here. Notice where it flows. It empties in the Persian Gulf. So just follow it backwards, okay? You follow it along. You trace it back to its beginning point. It actually begins 1,800 miles upstream in the Ararat Mountains. This is a long river. It is a massive river. First mention of the Euphrates is in Genesis 2, where it's one of the four rivers related to the Garden of Eden. Right, it formed the ancient boundary line for the land that God promised to Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 18. In John's day, the Euphrates River was the eastern boundary line for the Roman Empire. Okay, under normal circumstances, right, having the Euphrates dried up would be terrible news. In fact, it has never dried up in history. The waters have been rerouted for a time for invading armies to come in and do their damage, but it has never been dried up. Along with the Tigris River, it was the life of the Fertile Crescent. And of course, in ancient times, it ran through the city of Babylon, providing much needed water and sewage draining for the city. Presumably, it will do so for the future of Babylon too. Only now here, with the third bowl having been poured out on the water and fouling it with blood, this becomes what would be a nice surprise, I would imagine. In this case, it presents an opportunity for the kings of the east to make their move on the people of God in and around Jerusalem. Kings of the east have been identified with over 50 different people groups. People of the Roman Empire would have most likely identified them with the Parthian Empire, which was the region of Mesopotamia stretching north and east of the Persian Gulf. It was still feared in John's day. In fact, after Nero's death in AD 68, there was a rumor that was spread that Nero didn't die, but he actually fled to Parthia and that he was there mustering up troops to bring back and turn on Rome. As odd as that might sound, that rumor was believed up until the 5th century. Keener notes that in the 19th century, most Protestants interpreted the kings of the East as the Turks or the lost tribes of Israel. When the Turkish Ottoman Empire fell, Japan, with its rising sun image, took center stage. And this is mainly due to the Greek text, which translates this phrase of the East, literally translated that is of the sun's rising. So it was thought to be Japan. And then with the rise of communist China and the fall of Japan in World War II, China then became the next likely point of identification. Kings of the East is general enough to refer to the regions of Iraq and Iran and or the Far East. And since Antichrist has his throne in Babylon, probably best to designate this group of kings as being kings from the Far East somewhere. But at that point of the game, this point of the game, we notice that there aren't enough players yet. The drawing of the Euphrates only makes access possible for the kings of the east. In order to have the kind of battle that God has in mind, all the kings of the earth need to be brought into play. And so verse 13 says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the a false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they were spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Well, this is the last global summit. Haven't seen much of the dragon since chapters 12 and 13, right? Remember, he is the primary antagonist in the hostilities against the woman and her child. He is the serpent of old. He is the devil. He is Satan, the one who deceives the whole world. Chapter 12, verse 9. He was the one thrown down to the earth with his angelic host so that he might wage war with the woman. In chapter 13, we saw him give his authority, it says, to the beast coming out of the sea. That was beast one, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Chapter 13, verse 7 says that it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Along with the dragon now, there is this beast. And to assist the world in worshiping this beast, the second beast arose from the earth, chapter 13, verse 11. In our verse, he is called the false prophet. His job has been to compel the people of the earth to worship the beast by performing signs to deceive them. Notice in our passage, all three persons, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, they are all engaged in summoning the kings of the earth for battle. The fact that the word mouth is repeated three times there indicates that this will be some type of mass propaganda scheme. Three unclean spirits like frogs, it says. That would have been a pretty ominous description for the first century reader. Of course, to the Jew, frogs were unclean animals, so it already is kind of off-putting. But frogs bore the same unhappy reputation with the peoples of the East. Seems nobody had an appreciation for our amphibian friends. Frogs continue to bear a stigma. The other night we were watching a video clip of David Blaine. He's a magician, an illusionist. He was on Jimmy Fallon, and David Blaine is doing these card tricks and stuff. And after he does a couple card tricks, he drinks a glass of water, and then he regurgitates a live frog back into this cup. He had put it in there previously. I mean, it just freaked everybody out. Right? Frogs are gross. Right? The image bore a certain ominous stigma to it. The fact that they are demonic spirits here further continues the sinister nature of the scene. And notice that spirits of demons is not just a repeat of unclean spirits. It is for clarification. The word spirits could also be translated breaths, right? Which would have been the natural image coming out of a mouth. Spirits of demons clarifies the image to be that of demonic, not just bad breath. Frogs are known for what? For hopping from one thing to the next and for croaking a lot. So it seems that these evil spirits are the underlying communicators in the propaganda scheme to deceive the kings of the world. Right? They take the lies of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and they multiply them out to the nations. And apparently the lies are confirmed by the miracles they perform. Now, there is a fascinating Old Testament example of this kind of deceptive activity at the end of 1 Kings. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22. First Kings 22, Ahab is the king of Israel, and he's wanting to take back some of the land that belongs to him from the Syrians. And so he asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, to join him in a battle with the Syrians. And Jehoshaphat says he'll go, but he wants Ahab to inquire of the Lord first. But of course, Ahab is a Baal worshiper, so he doesn't inquire of the Lord. So he calls his prophets, and they all come in, and they tell him, go and fight. The Lord will give you the victory. Well, Jehoshaphat's no fool. He doesn't care about the prophets of Baal. He cares about the prophets of Yahweh. He recognizes that Ahab's prophets are prophets of Baal. So he says to him, don't you have any of Yahweh's prophets here that we can ask? And so we pick it up in verse 7. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. But Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. And then the king of Israel called an officer and said, quickly bring Micaiah, son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. Then Zedekiah, the son of there made horns of iron for himself and said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Arameans, the Syrians, until they are consumed. And all the prophets were prophesying, thus saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead. That's the area that he wanted back. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. You see what's going on there, right? Ahab doesn't like Micaiah, because Micaiah only tells him what God tells him to say, and it's never favorable to Ahab, and Ahab doesn't want to hear it. He doesn't like it. Of course, all the other prophets in his kingdom are doing what? They're false prophets, but they're telling the king what he wants to hear. Go up to Ramoth Gilead. Take it over. The Lord's going to give it to you. You'll prosper. Well, in comes Micaiah, verse 13. And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like one of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." When he came to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered, "Go up and succeed. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And then the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" So he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace.'" And then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on the right, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said this while the other said that. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him also and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster concerning you.'" Wow. He didn't want to hear, right? The truth. So God said, "Okay, I'll let you believe the lie. I'll send a deceiving spirit into the mouth of your prophets, and they will convince you to go into battle and die." And that is just what happens at the end of the chapter. Beloved, that is a similar situation to what happens in Revelation 16. Only now the scale is much larger. Three evil spirits go out to all the kings of the earth to deceive them into gathering for this one great battle, a battle in which they will all be slaughtered. Kings of the east have already made their way. Now the rest of the kings join them. It's a gathering for war against God and his people. Notice he calls it the great day of God the Almighty. Again, adjective megas is used. It distinguishes this day or this battle as the great one in comparison to all others. This has already been alluded to earlier in the book. The slaughter of it was depicted in the two harvest scenes at the end of chapter 14. The actual battle won't come until chapter 19 at the second coming, but throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, right? This battle has been built up as the day of the Lord. Right? Our scripture reading in Joel chapter 3. "Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." It's a time of gathering the kings and the armies of this world to this one place, to Israel, to have this great gathering, a place of convergence for all the kings of the earth to be crushed. But notice before he mentions the gathering spot, notice the insertion in verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. If you have a red letter Bible, those words should be in red. Those words are the words of the glorified Christ. And let it not be thought that Christ is somehow indifferent to the agonies involved with the people of this world at the second coming. No, God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. No, this is a call to reach them. This is a call to turn before it's too late. Now, by the time we reach Revelation chapter 16, the time for repentance will be over. Right? These people, the kings of the earth, are the hardened unrepentant. Right? They have been hardening their hearts since the beginning of the tribulation time. What we see in chapter 16 is a result of years of defiance and rebellion. There is no changing that group. But there is still hope for those not yet in the tribulation. See what I'm saying? There is still hope for those not left in the tribulation. This is a message to us. That is the group for whom this warning goes out. Turn back to Revelation chapter 3. In the message to the church of Sardis, the glorified Christ says this, middle of verse 1 of chapter 3, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in my sight. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Turn to the church of Laodicea. Christ speaking, verse 15 and following of chapter 3, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and poor and miserable and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Remember, these two churches were churches largely in name only. Sardis was dead. Laodicea was lukewarm. He was calling them both to repentance, promising them the blessings of eternal fellowship and warning them of the horrors of the tribulation. Both churches needed to repent. They were living on the verge of the imminent eschatological danger of Christ's return, and so are we, beloved. Christ says, verse 15 in chapter 16, behold, I am coming like a thief. That is the same language. That is the note of imminence. I'm coming like a thief at any moment. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and see and men see his shame. That is a call to faithfulness, beloved, to genuine conversion here. As if to say, don't be caught out. Right? Don't be caught with your spiritual pants down. Right? Don't be deceived into thinking that you are truly related to Christ when in fact you are not. Right? The Sardians and the Laodiceans here were under the impression that they were okay. They were second and third generation Christians who were Christians in name only, and they were not related to Jesus Christ. Christ says, do not let that happen to you. Stay awake and keep your garments on. F.F. Bruce noted that according to the Mishnah, the captain of the temple guard in Jerusalem made his rounds around the temple precinct at night, and if a member of the temple police was caught asleep at his post, his clothes were taken off and burned, and he was sent home away naked in disgrace. Whether or not that's the picture here, I don't know. But you get the picture. You don't want to be thinking that you are somehow related to Christ just because you were born into a Christian family, or you go to church, or you can articulate the gospel, or you have the right creed, or you have some unexplained spiritual experience. That doesn't make you a Christian. The question is, are you born again? Right? Are you born from above? Has the Spirit of God done a work of conversion in your heart? Have you been convicted of your sin? Do you have an understanding of Christ and what He has done for you? And have you embraced Him? Do you love Him? Do you obey Him? Do you desire to spend time with Him? Do you love His Word? Do you obey it from the heart? Right? Do you love the people of God? You must be born again, Nicodemus. Lest he come when you're not expecting it, and he take his people home, and you be found naked in the tribulation. Blessed is the one, he says, who stays awake and keeps his garment. Oh, how happy is the man or woman, boy or girl, who is related to Christ when he comes. Right? He enters the joy of his master and escapes the horrors of the tribulation. A period which by this time is full of defiant, unrepentant, hardened people. If you're alive at the sixth bowl, the time of the sixth bowl in the tribulation, you're already too hard. So now is the time for repentance. Well, believe it or not, I'm going to stop us right there. And we'll take up the gathering place on Armageddon, verse 16, the latter part, and the seventh bowl next time. But let these words of Christ just ring in your ears. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garment, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Beloved, be the real deal. Okay, make sure of it. Right? If you need help to discern that, you need someone to talk to. Speak to the person next to you. Speak to Dan Garland. Speak to Ryan Shealy. Speak to me. Speak to somebody. Right? This is so important. You don't want to be wrong on this. And this is a last-ditch effort by the Son of God in the midst of the description of these terrible bowl judgments to rescue a sheep that would need to come out and into the fold. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I pray for us as we contemplate these things, Lord. May we all be sobered by it. May we see your fierce anger on display as you pour out the bowls. May we be sobered by that. May we be sanctified by that. And Lord, for anyone here that does not truly know you, I pray, Lord, that you would move them to yourself through this plea of Christ to beware. God in heaven, again, we thank you for your mercies, for your great kindness, your great patience, great love for us. Thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.